Well, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. We're going through Romans together. And this morning I'll read Romans 9, verse 19 through 29. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and we would have resembled Gomorrah. Let's say you're applying for a job and that it's not in the normal way where you're going to be sitting across the table eye to eye in an old-fashioned job interview. But they tell you to make a two-minute video of yourself and present it to them or send it in to them and see, say, what should I do? How should I present myself in this video? Should I start with the basic facts, like when I was born? Should I start with an attention grabber that's going to set me apart? What is it that I should say? And if you're like me, you wouldn't love this sort of thing, you know, having to talk about yourself for 2 minutes with a little bit of an indignity to have to do that. But in the Bible, God stoops down to submit himself to that very indignity, to tell what he's like. That's what the Bible is. And what does God say? How does God present himself in the Bible? Well, he says, so to speak, he says, I'm many things. I have many impressive attributes. I'm infinite in power, infinite in knowledge, infinite in my being. But I like to make myself known to my own children as one who keeps promises, as a promise keeper. That's how God wants to introduce himself, and that's how he does introduce himself. He makes all of those attributes dependent on that one for us. That's how he introduces himself to each one of us in the Bible and in the gospel, as the God who keeps his promise to forgive your sins, to cleanse you from your sins, to make you new, to be with you, to never leave you or forsake you, to deliver you from trouble and cause you to be a conqueror in the midst of each one of those troubles, to complete the good work that he began in you, to give you an inheritance and a reward in the end that you can barely imagine and that you don't deserve at all. And if you'll see yourself as a wretched sinner that you really are, despair of trusting in yourself at all, despair of trusting in your own righteousness, God will keep all of those promises to you. And more of them. I've only scratched the surface of them. That's the gospel that Paul preached. But he gets to this point as in chapter 9, and it's as if he says, but wait a minute. But God made all of many promises in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel. Promises to the nation of Israel. The Old Testament is full of promises that God made to the nation of Israel, and many of them are unconditional promises. In other words, the promises are in the form of Israel, nation of Israel, even if you utterly lose your way in sin, I'll come and I'll straighten you out. I'll come and I'll restore what has been ruined. I'll renew you as a nation and I'll make you not just as obedient as you were before, but more obedient than you've ever been or could ever hope to be. That's the promise. And it's an unconditional promise to Israel. And God says, I will do it. I promise I will do this for the nation of Israel. And now as Paul writes this letter to the Romans, he's saying to them, we've come to the turning point in history. God has sent his son. He's died on the cross. He has risen from the dead. That is Paul's gospel. And yet those unconditional promises for the nation of Israel, at least, seem not to have come true. The nation of Israel hasn't been restored, as Paul's writing this letter, actually, now as well. Nation of Israel hasn't been restored. They haven't become more obedient than they've ever been before. Those unconditional promises to the nation of Israel seem to remain unfulfilled. And so one might say, well, Paul, maybe you're wrong about the gospel. Maybe you're wrong about the whole turning point of history being reached already. And maybe you're wrong about God, too. He doesn't seem to be much of a promise keeper. And if God can't keep his promises to the nation of Israel, Paul, then maybe he can't keep his promises to me either. Maybe I can't trust him today. And so has the word of God failed? Has God forgotten to keep his promises? That's what Paul addresses in chapter 9, and he addresses it all the way through to chapter 11. Has God forgotten to keep his promise to the nation of Israel? And it's on the way to providing an astounding answer to that question of whether God keeps his promises to Israel, that Paul asserts God's sovereignty over unbelief. It's on his way to answering the question about God keeping his promises to Israel that Paul asserts God's sovereignty over unbelief. Not only does the nation of Israel's unbelief fail to show that God is a promise keeper, but God is sovereignly in control of their unbelief too. He's sovereignly using it to accomplish his purposes. In fact, Paul says here in this chapter, Israel's unbelief is part of God's wise plan. God planned Israel's unbelief for the most part. The nation of Israel had not believed in Christ. Some Jews, like Paul himself, believed, but for the most part, the nation of Israel, certainly as a nation, had not turned to Christ. And Paul says that unbelief of the nation of Israel at the current time is part of God's wise plan. You might say, well, wait a minute. If God is sovereign over the nation of Israel's unbelief, if the nation of Israel, most of them, chose not to believe in the gospel because somehow that was God's idea, his choice for them not to believe in the gospel, then how is it right? How is it just? How is it fair for him to find fault with what they chose in not believing, to hold them responsible for not believing, and even to punish them for not believing in the gospel message? Well, Paul is going to answer that question in our passage. He's going to answer it in three ways. First, with a rebuke of the question, that's verse 19 to 21. Then a reorientation of the question, that's verse 22 to 24. And third, with a reinforcement from Scripture. So first, look at the way he first deals with the question. He states it, and then he rebukes it. Verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? He says in verse 19, you will say to me. He doesn't say, maybe you're going to say to me. He says it like it's a certainty. I know you're going to say this to me. You will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? It's inevitable that you're going to say this to God, Paul says, and that's why he's writing it down and asking it here. There's something in us, out of our sense of fairness on a human level, that's pretty strong in each one of us, that even if we don't ask this question with our lips, we ask it in our hearts. Why does God still find fault? Why does God still hold man, like the nation of Israel, that's what he's talking about here, why does he still hold man responsible for rejecting the gospel, if his will is the one that determines, if his choice is the one makes the determination of who will accept the gospel and who will reject the gospel? That's what he's been saying up to this point. For who resists his will? And so you say, oh, good. Okay, we're going to get the answer. We're going to get the answer to this important question. But you don't. You get a rebuke instead, verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? I'm a runner. I like to run. And I like to do runs that I haven't done before. So I like to look at it on a map and trace out something, and I like to do it the way I planned it. And I was running a couple of weeks ago on Rocky Butte with Devin, actually, and we ran from the bottom to the top of Rocky Butte, and then we were making our way down. We got to a part that I had seen on the map, and I thought, well, there must be a trail that goes through this way, even though I can't see it. So I got to that point, and I was looking for a trail, and I found one. Oh, there it is. There's a trail. And so we went that way. We got by the first line of trees, and we came to a sheer cliff on Rocky Butte. And so we had to go around another way. That was fine for us to do that. There's a certain fear. You know, I didn't want to go to the edge of that cliff there. And that's what Paul comes to here. He asks this question, and it's as if he comes to a sheer cliff. How can God plan the unbelief of Israel and then hold them responsible for what is part of his plan? And instead of answering the question, he says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? He traces out the cliff, and the key words on this cliff are man and God. That's what traces out, and the difference between man and God is the steepness of this cliff. And so it's as if Paul is saying, no, you can't go this way. You can't know God by finding the answer to this question and getting to the bottom of it. In fact, you can't even see the bottom of it. But Paul wants you to get close to this precipice and even look over the edge of it and draw back with a renewed respect and a reverence for God, and even to the secrets that God keeps that only God can know at his level, and what it is for him to be God. And so he, instead of answering the question, showing us what's at the very bottom of this question, he gives a rebuke instead. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? And then he follows up the rebuke with a couple of illuminating questions about a potter and his clay. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? He says the thing molded, like a clay pot, it doesn't get done getting molded and then say to the potter, why did you make me like this? Paul's point here is not just that the pot doesn't say that. Of course it doesn't say that. It's an inanimate. It's an object. But his point is, if it could say that, it wouldn't have a case against the potter. Why did you make me like this? If it could say that, no one would say to the potter, yeah, you're right. You're right. The potter was out of his, was not right. He should be ashamed of himself for turning the clay into you, as you are now. No. And so Paul says this. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And so you might look at a vessel, a beautiful, ornate piece of pottery, intricately made. Maybe it's won an award or something like this, and someone sees it and says, wow. Whoever made this is an amazing potter, is a skillful potter. And you say, well, actually, not really. Because I got to tell you, from the same batch of clay, he's also made a hamper for dirty laundry. And he's made an ashtray. And he's made a wastebasket. And he did this from the same lump. And so he's not a great potter because he's done this. No, that'd be absurd. The potter has a right from the same lump of clay to make one vessel for honorable use and another for common use. And it's no dishonor to the potter that he does this. So the point of these illustrations about the potter and the clay is it's just as inappropriate and wrong for a man to ask God, why do you make a plan and then hold man responsible for choosing in accordance with what you've planned. It's just as inappropriate and wrong as a piece of pottery asking a potter, why did you make me like this? Or blaming a potter for making something beautiful out of the same lump of clay as making something ordinary and common. That's the point of this illustration. Now, the potter is described as from the same lump of clay, making one vessel for honor and another vessel for dishonor. And when you think of that lump of clay and what it stands for, human beings, as God predestines for salvation, and some are passed over in that, that lump of clay, you probably should not think of the mass of humanity like a blank slate and God assigning some for salvation and others for condemnation. Rather, you should think probably of humanity as hopelessly lost in sin in Adam, hating God, deserving wrath. That's the clay that he's working with. And one, he makes a vessel of justice, getting exactly what they deserve. And the other, he makes a vessel of his mercy. The potter from the same lump makes a vessel and fits a vessel for honor and a vessel for dishonor. There's mystery to the origin of evil, why evil even exists, why that lump of clay is sinful humanity. And I don't think that's addressed here. But the evil that exists, God sovereignly directs it like water in the channels of his choosing, some to a miraculous salvation and redemption to testify of his undeserved and amazing mercy, and some for well-deserved condemnation to testify of his perfect and amazing justice. And the potter, God has the same right and the same freedom to do this as a potter with his clay. So let me ask you as you think of this, of God's sovereignty over, even over unbelief, and of the potter and the clay, what is it that distinguishes the redeemed from the condemned at the very bottom? Of course, there's a number of things that distinguish, things that you can know whether a person is redeemed or not, whether they believe, whether they follow the Lord. But I'm asking, what is the thing at the very bottom of all that that distinguishes the redeemed from the condemned? The redeemed, like the Roman believers who Paul's writing to, who heard the gospel and they say, why didn't someone tell me this before? And they believe the gospel. What distinguishes them from most of the nation of Israel of Paul's day, who they hear the gospel and they stop their ears and they say, I don't want to hear this anymore. Don't tell me anymore about Jesus Christ crucified and risen. What is it that distinguishes you when you heard the gospel and you said, that's what I want. That's exactly what I need. I need a savior who's crucified and risen from the dead, who will conquer sin and death and hell itself in my place. What is it that distinguishes you from your neighbor or your coworker or your family member who resists your efforts to give them the gospel, maybe with your tears, and maybe dies rejecting it? What is it that distinguishes you from them? Is it some quality that's found in you? Is it some responsiveness, some spiritual sensitivity in your lost condition that distinguishes you from others, that you are not as bad as them, not as hopelessly lost in sin, that somehow you are more reachable than they were? And the answer to that question is no. What distinguishes you from them is God's choice. God's choice. God's will. In fact, that's what he's asking about in verse 19. Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? What distinguishes you from them is God's grace. Grace alone distinguishes the redeemed from the condemned. And so Paul's been saying this already in the verses that we've looked at before. Verse 15, that God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Now, man does will salvation. You can't be saved without wanting to be saved. But ultimately, it doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. He goes on, verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, his choice, and he hardens whom he desires. And when he has mercy on whom he desires, he gets all of that mercy that he shows on us, on the objects of his mercy, he gets all of it out of his own character. not out of the character of the clay, and he makes them objects of mercy. And when he hardens whom he desires, hardening and intensifying their rebellion and unbelief, he gets all of that rebellion and unbelief that he hardens out of the character of the clay, not out of himself. And so because of this, for all eternity, we can ask, like it's asked in the hymn, why was I made to hear thy voice when others made a wretched choice? It's because of what's found in the heart of God. It's because of his mercy, and it's because of his choice alone that distinguishes the difference. We talked, I mentioned just recently, here, the origin of evil, and I said it's sort of shrouded in mystery. Why is it that evil even exists? And how can evil exist and God be God? And that's shrouded in mystery in the Bible. But somehow, God is in control of evil from start to finish, and I can't explain how. The Bible doesn't explain how. Even in its origin, and yet without being responsible for it, nor without being the doer of evil. He plans that evil might be, but he's not the doer of it, and he's not responsible for those who choose to do that evil. And let me give you an example of that that's helpful. It's from Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, a specific instance of where the Lord talks about his relationship to evil. It's when Joseph, his brothers sold him into slavery. And many years later, their conscience is still, they've been reunited to Joseph. He's given them no reason to think he holds it against them, but their father dies and their conscience is accusing them, and they're afraid that Joseph isn't going to forgive them. And so Joseph reassures them. Genesis chapter 50 verse 20 says, as for you, you intended evil against me, but God intended it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. And he uses the same word, the same verb, for God at his level, the divine level, as he uses for his brothers at the human level when they sinned against him by delivering him into slavery. You intended evil against me, but God intended it, what? The evil that they intended as well. He intended it, his plan. He intended that same evil for good. He's not the doer of it, but he planned it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. He uses the same very active word for both. He doesn't say, you intended evil against me, but God allowed it. He could have used the softer word there. It would have been okay for him to use, that would have been true for him to use a softer word there, but he uses a very active word. You planned evil against me, but God planned evil for good. And so it's true of this evil. God planned it in some mysterious way, and that's why they did it. They full well knew they were doing evil when they did it. They full well chose to do it. Their choice was very real, and yet God planned it first. It's true of this act of evil. It's also true of the most evil act ever committed. This was an evil act. It wasn't the most evil act ever committed. It was a very evil act to sell your own brother into slavery and basically to wish him dead. It wasn't the most evil act that was ever done. The most evil act ever committed was to crucify God himself. When God himself came to the earth in the person of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and wicked, cruel hands put him to death. And yet, who planned it? How is it spoken of in Scripture? Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And so he was put to death by the hands of godless men who were responsible for what they did. And yet, he was delivered over according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God decided that his son would be crucified. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And so whether it's the evil of the sin of Joseph's brothers, whether it's the evil of the sin of those who crucified Christ, whether it's the evil of the sin of Israel's unbelief that caused Paul such grief of heart as he wrote this letter, God chooses that the evil be but he's not responsible for doing it. How? How can that be? And that's just the question that's asked very clearly, and it's not answered. It's not answered. The solution to that is left with God. And I can only do that. I can only leave it to God. I can say also that the choices, the evil choices that man makes, all of them are real. The evil of those choices comes from within. It's not imposed from the outside. God doesn't force people's hand to do it. It comes from within. He does hold responsible for every evil that is done. And I can say this, that every person gets exactly what they want. If they want to reject Christ, they get what they want. If they want to accept Christ, they get what they want. But none is done apart from what God has planned from all eternity. And there's a mystery to that that the Bible asserts and doesn't tell us how it reconciles, other than to say that God alone knows it. And it's his secret that he does not reveal to man. So Paul asks this question, how does he still find fault? How does he still hold man responsible for who resists his will? And when he asks the question, he doesn't take the easy way out. He doesn't say, no, man's will is free of God's will. You don't need to worry about that question. He doesn't take the easy way out. He confronts the question, and yet without answering it. Martin Luther, and we have to mention him today. It's October 31st. It's the day that he nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the church over 500 years ago, and that was the beginning of the Protestant Reformation and the recovery of the gospel. But he wrote a book later called The Bondage of the Will on this issue of how does God's will correspond with man's will and even man's choices towards evil. And he said in the book that this is actually the essential issue of the Reformation and behind the issue of the gospel itself being recovered. But he said this in that book. He said, if God's justice in no way differed from human justice, it clearly would not be divine. But it is inevitable that his justice should be incomprehensible, as Paul cries, saying, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And then he says his judgments would not be unsearchable, however, if we could at every point grasp the grounds on which they are just. So his justice, his judgments, they're unsearchable. They're beyond us. And Paul, he's quoting from Romans 11, verse 33. We're quoting from this very section. So if you understand God's sovereignty, not understand it, but accept it as it's written in Scripture. If you accept God's sovereignty as it's written in Scripture, does that make you distant from God? Or does that make you near to God? Well, it makes you distant at first. That's what I tried to illustrate with that cliff. Come to the edge of the cliff and it's just an abyss. You look down into it and you realize that God is God and that you are not. And so it starts with a distance from God, but it ends up with a nearness to God when you believe that God is sovereign over all things. It ends up teaching you that God himself has chosen this world exactly as it is. He's chosen this moment in time exactly as it is now. He could have chosen differently this moment. We're all sitting together in church in the situation that we find himself in. He could have chosen that this moment would be different from what it is. But he didn't. He chose this. And knowing God's sovereignty will help you to accept this moment as a gift from God's hand to yours. Even if other people's sin are involved in getting to this moment, even if your sin is involved in getting you to this very moment. And knowing God's sovereignty will help you to forgive. It certainly did for Joseph. That's what he told his brothers. I forgive you. In fact, and it's God's sovereignty that helps me to forgive you. I know that you intended evil against me, but I'm resting in the fact that God intended it, that very same evil. He planned it from the beginning for good, and that helped him to forgive. So to walk closely with God, to walk closely with God, and are you walking closely with him now? But to walk closely with God, you can't afford to ignore his sovereignty. If you ignore the doctrine of his sovereignty, you'll walk at a distance from God. Even if you agree with it on paper, so to speak, but if you're not reminding yourself that God is sovereign all the time over everything, even over the thing that he seems least likely to be sovereign over. If you're not reminding of yourself, you'll walk at a distance from God. We've learned from this time of trouble that we're all going through, I think one thing we learn is that it's different for every person. No person experiences it exactly the same way, and I think that's because the main trouble we're all going through this pandemic, pushes against and exposes other troubles that seem unrelated to the main one. And so it's like the proverb says, the heart knows its own sorrow. Or Galatians chapter 6, verse 5, each one must bear his own load. Your difficulty in going through is different from mine. Mine is different from yours. And yet, it's now that we need each other the most, don't we, in going through this difficulty. And that's why that same passage in Galatians says we must bear each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We don't need to be all like or even suffering in exactly the same way to encourage each other, and perhaps now as never before, to know God's sovereignty, to trust in God's sovereignty, and to stand in his sovereignty. Well, the question about God's sovereignty over all things, even unbelief, and how that reconciles with man's responsibility, led to a rebuke first that God doesn't owe us an explanation. And for us to insist on prying into that is not appropriate for man. We must instead accept it. We must bow before him and humbly adore him. And so it leads to a rebuke. And then it leads to a reorientation. Paul says, let's approach this in a different way. You've come to a sheer cliff. Let's try this a different way. And so he says this, verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he called not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. One thing that you forget when you ask a question about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility is there's no such thing as a view from nowhere or a view from everywhere. There's no such thing as a neutral point of view. There's no such thing as an armchair theologian who doesn't have any commitments, just has the luxury of philosophizing about God. There's no such person as a human being who exists in God's world who has the luxury to just consider and critique God and see if he can seize the moral high ground and maybe look down on God according to his understanding, while forgetting that he is that the person asking the question and making these investigations is a creature, is a guilty rebel before God, who's deserving God's wrath and hating God, born hating God, and especially hating God's sovereignty. And so for a creature like that to come face to face with God's sovereignty is to be unmade and made again. Or as the Lord Jesus told Nicodemus when he was explaining God's sovereignty to him over salvation, it's to be born again. And so this is rather than trying to see to the bottom of God as if from a view from nowhere, or standing over God somehow to try to solve this problem, Paul says, how about a different approach? How about a reorientation? And so he asks, what if? We ask a what if question to say, wouldn't this put the matter in a different light? What if you considered it in this way? And it's a way, not in a view from nowhere, but in a way that has everything to do with us and with God showing mercy to us. What if God, willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and did this to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us? What if God is sovereign over unbelief? What if his sovereignty over unbelief resulted in your salvation and was connected to that? What if you're the gracious beneficiary of him being sovereign over unbelief? Would you still have a problem with it? Would you still find fault with God if your salvation was in some way dependent on God being sovereign over unbelief. So Paul is not writing this letter to a view from nowhere or a view from everywhere or to a neutral position. He's writing to saints. He's writing to specific saints, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called the saints who were mostly Gentiles. And that's who this question takes into account. What if God hardened some in order to show mercy to others, even us, whom he called not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles? Paul was amazed by something, and he wanted his readers to be amazed that he's writing to me. He wants us to be amazed by it too. But he was amazed by something more than we are 2,000 years later. And that's this. And this is what he's talking about. This is what's at the heart of this new way of looking at the question. Paul was amazed that the gospel of salvation had suddenly jumped out to the Gentiles and exploded among the Gentiles. The church at this time had some Jewish believers in it, not many. It was mostly Gentiles. That's the way the church was in Rome. That's the way it is in most of the New Testament letters, especially the later ones. It's not this way in the earlier ones, like the letter of James was written to Jewish believers. But most of the New Testament letters are written to churches that are mostly consisting of Gentile believers. Why? Why? Why did the gospel go out? Why was the church filled with Gentiles? In part because the nation of Israel didn't want the gospel. The church first founded on the day of Pentecost was very comfortable in Jerusalem. They were multiplying among the Jewish people. They were waiting for Christ's return until the Jewish nation pushed them out, persecuted them, pushed them out into the cold, pushed them out into the Gentile world, said, we don't want this. You take it. You Gentiles take these Christians, this church, this gospel that they are proclaiming. And so in some way, God's sovereignty over the unbelief of the Jewish people results in salvation for the foolish, silly, superstitious, thoughtless, wicked, ignorant Gentiles like us, like our ancestors. It's our ancestors that were the tree worshipers. And I look out at you, and I know a few of you have a Jewish heritage in your background, but most of you don't. Most of you are like me. And so your ancestors were the tree worshipers, were building things like Stonehenge in the forest. And they weren't building it to be an astronomy observatory. There's a human-sized altar right in the middle of it. They're building it for wickedness. They're pagan. They're away from the Lord. Meanwhile, the Jewish people, who Paul's heart breaks for, they and their ancestors know who the true God is, and they're serious-minded and zealous about pleasing him. And so how can it be that the gospel explodes among the Gentiles now in such a way that it comes to us, so that now it's more likely that our parents and our grandparents have a solid Christian background, or at least some kind of Christian background to pass on to us, than a Jewish person does today? Dylan was talking in Sunday school. He researched family history, and for 1,000 years in his family in Ireland, there's a history of gospel-believing family members that have passed it down to them. And so in some way, God's sovereignty over unbelief of Israel results in salvation. And so this is the way of reorienting the question. Instead of just asking as if you're standing over God, standing over his shoulder, what if God's sovereignty over unbelief resulted in salvation for us, the vessels of glory, whom he called not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles? Paul had spoken about God's sovereignty over Pharaoh's unbelief. That was in verse 17. The scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." And now, as Paul writes this letter, God has raised up a whole nation of pharaohs, so to speak, a whole nation of those in his chosen nation who don't believe in him. It's in order that the gospel might come to us, Gentiles, and to those who believed the gospel in the church here in Rome. And so he allowed their unbelief to stand. He actually planned their unbelief in order that the gospel might come to us, the Gentiles. And so you see God's sovereignty over unbelief is not to confuse us, is not to cause us to question his character, is to cause us to stand in awe, to recognize that he is God and we are not, but it's also to make us thankful. We're not in a view from nowhere. We're those who are saved by grace, and so we say, I'm so glad that he's in control, not only of belief, but of unbelief. That's the only way in which the gospel could come to me. So God's sovereignty is your salvation, or as Paul puts it here, it's your riches. There's untold wealth. He was willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, and so he endured with much patience vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction, like the Israelites of Paul's day. And he did this, he put up with them to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, that's us, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Let me point this out just before I'm done with this point. Paul, and it's kind of a subtle point here, but Paul describes differently those prepared for destruction than he does for those prepared beforehand for glory. And so when he describes those prepared for destruction, he says that God endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. It doesn't say who prepared them, just prepared. But when he talks about the vessels prepared for glory, he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared, which God prepared beforehand for glory. None of this, these preparing for destruction or preparing for glory is out of God's control. But he uses the words in different ways, as elsewhere in the Bible, to express, I think, a different kind of involvement that God has in the preparation of some for destruction versus the preparation of some for glory. And so when some are prepared for destruction, God is certainly in control, but man is responsible for that in a way that can't be explained. In fact, there's a mystery to that evil. But when it comes to preparing for glory and preparing for mercy, God is not only in control, but he takes responsibility for it too. He's in control in every way. There's no mystery of evil for it. And so Paul, I think, perhaps just highlights that distinction by putting God personally in it. He prepared beforehand for glory. So kind of a subtle point there. But the Bible uses different words to speak of God's choice to salvation versus those that he passes over and allows them to go their way, to go their own way. For example, the word elect, God chooses us. We're elect to salvation. It doesn't talk about anyone being elect to damnation. So God's choice is determinative, but he is involved in different ways with different aspects of that, and there's a mystery to that, but the Bible speaks of it in that way. Well, Paul's asked the question about God's sovereignty over all things, even unbelief and man's responsibility. He's asked, how can God be sovereign and man still be responsible? It's resulted in a rebuke and then a reorientation of the question. What if it was put in a different light, God's sovereignty over unbelief, and it resulted in your salvation? And then Paul reinforces this thought with Old Testament scripture. And I'm going to go through this quickly because I can see I'm really out of time. In fact, I may just summarize it, and I think we might go through it next time. But he speaks of God's sovereignty over many Gentiles being saved, and then he speaks of God's sovereignty over Israel's unbelief. And so you can see in verse 24, he talks about us whom he called not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea. And he quotes this passage of Hosea that applies to Gentiles being saved. And then he says, he quotes, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. And this speaks of passages that speak of not all Israel believing. And so both many Gentiles being saved as well as many Jews not believing is according to God's plan, and scripture proves that as well. And I'm so over time that I'm going to jump to the conclusion of this, and we'll really cover those verses the next time. But let me say this in this teaching of Scripture on God's sovereignty. It's a difficult doctrine. It's a difficult, you can tell from my way of speaking about it, that it's a difficult doctrine for us to understand, and perhaps an even more difficult doctrine for us to just accept what the Bible clearly says about it. If you have a hard time believing that God is sovereign over unbelief, if that's a new thought to you, if it's even a little offensive or alarming or unwelcome to you, I would say be patient, be a Berean. Search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. I would never believe that God is sovereign over unbelief if it weren't written here. I would never have come up with it on my own. But how grateful I am. I'm thankful that God is sovereign over all, even over what he seems least likely to be sovereign over, because it shows that he keeps his promises to me. If he's sovereign over unbelief and keeps his promises through that, it doesn't sidetrack him from keeping his promises, then nothing can keep him from keeping his promises to me. And how grateful I am, again, that my salvation has nothing to do with anything good in me, but is only because of God's sovereign and unconquerable grace that's found only in the heart of God, so that before the foundation of the world, God chose me in Christ. God set his love on me, and because of that, he made sure that I heard the gospel. He made sure that my heart was opened to believe it. And so, yes, I chose him. I did choose him. It's important that I chose him. That's how I know that I'm saved. But I also know that I chose him because he first chose me. And I'm going to praise him for that for all of eternity. Let's pray. Dear Father, we do praise you for sovereignly choosing us. We praise you now. And we will never get over this for all eternity. We pray that you teach us of your sovereignty. We're reminded that when we speak of things that are beyond us, that it's easy for us to err. When we speak of your Trinity, for example, that you are three in one, or that Christ is man and also God. And now as we speak, that you are sovereign over all things, and yet that man is responsible completely for every evil thing that he does, and that you are not the doer of evil. We're reminded that we are man and that you are God, and that we will never comprehend everything about you. But we pray that we would have a renewed sense of your sovereignty, of your sovereign control over the smallest details of life, over the things that even seem the most unlikely for you to be in control of. We pray that we would receive all of this from you, our Father's hand, that we would be thankful and that we would be trusting in your goodness to fulfill all of your promises to us. We praise you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.